Man, I'm glad y'all knew to sit down, because that would have been awkward all the way this morning for y'all to stand through the whole lesson. Like, kind of like the folks in Nehemiah's day, stand for the reading of the whole law. We could give that a try if y'all wanted to this morning. You know, the titles I put on the slide are titles we see all the time. They lead magazine articles. They grace the front of book covers. Sometimes they're part of an ad plugging an upcoming documentary. Things like Finding the Real Jesus, or Who Was Jesus, or The Lost Books of the Bible. Ever heard something like that before? Seen that before? Usually, titles like that are a prelude to an article or a program that ultimately is going to come to the same point, and that is that we can't really know the truth about Jesus. I mean, think about all those songs Hunter led us in. Great songs. Thanks, brother. But the truth is, there are a lot of people who don't believe that we can really know anything about Jesus. For example, one critic claimed that we might be able to pick up on some large patterns from the gospel records. But other than that, he continues, listen to this, we cannot possibly know the historicity of any single incident related in the gospels. Think about that. None of the stories in the gospels can we know with certainty are things that actually happened. He continues, we cannot possibly know the authenticity of any single saying attributed to Jesus. Think about that. All those things we read in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, the Bread of Life sermon in John 6, all those things Jesus said, we cannot know if any of those are things that Jesus really said. In fact, he concludes, we can't possibly identify the truth of any given verse in the Gospels. Nothing that's in our New Testament about Jesus can we be sure is true. In fact, some go further than that. The atheist Frank Zindler writes, I now feel it is more reasonable to suppose that he never existed. So how many times have you heard Jeff and I make this statement? There's nothing new about that, okay? And it's really important, I think especially for our young people, to recognize it. You may find a YouTube video that's touting this kind of criticism of the text, but I promise you, just because it was posted last week does not mean this is brand new information. These kinds of criticisms of Jesus and the record about Jesus have been around for a long, long time. Countless books of speculations over the centuries have been written, claiming things like the gospel writers were biased in favor of Jesus, and they were disappointed after he died, and so they embellished the story and exaggerated his claims to kind of keep the movement going. Or down through the centuries, rogue scribes altered the text of Scripture because they had some personal agenda they wanted to advance, if not leaving out entire books of Scripture that had information that didn't quite fit what they were committed to, the lost books of the Bible. But in the end, the fundamental point is the same, that Jesus will forever be an elusive figure that we will never really be able to find, which brings me to the question I want us to ponder for a little while this morning. Can we find Jesus? And that was actually the title of the, there it comes, it's being disagreeable again this morning, so we're gonna have some fun with that. Can we really find Jesus? And what I mean by that is, can we know who he was? Can we know how he lived? Can we really know what he said? You know, Jeff in his Lord's Supper comments rehearsed the details of the death of Jesus and how Scripture tells that story from cover to cover. And then Mark, twice in his prayer before the Lord's Supper, talked about the realness of the story. You know, in all these things we've done this morning, we've assumed that. The question is, can we know it is true? And I'd like for us to think about that. I have to tell you, I introduced that lesson with a little bit of concern. It is a Sunday morning on a holiday weekend, and you're here, which means I think it would be real easy for us to think about a lesson like this and say, you know, David, I'm good. I've been believing in Jesus a long time. I don't buy the critics' arguments. I embrace that Scripture is the Word of God, and what it says about Jesus is true. So I'm just going to unplug and wait this one out. And I hope you won't do that. So I want to give you some reasons to hang with me, even though we know we can find Jesus. I need you to hang with me, number one, because not everyone we know knows that. You realize that? And every day in our circle of friends, there are people passing through that aren't sure that they can know Jesus. And our mission, as we talked about last Sunday, is to help them find Him. And so this is information. We need to be well equipped in our increasingly unbelieving culture to share with other people. People know they need that they can find Him. Secondly, look at all the young people sitting around here this morning. They're building their spiritual foundation. They're learning that they can find Jesus and that the records about His life are true. And we need to be sure that their faith is built on that solid foundation. Not just because the church I went to believed that, but because the evidence supports these conclusions I have about Jesus. They need to know that. And so we need to be well equipped at helping our kids build a solid spiritual foundation. They need to know about the evidence that supports the basic things they believe, like Jesus really did live and die for our sins. And can I just add, thirdly, that while we think our faith about things like this is rock solid, nobody knows what's coming in their journey, brothers and sisters. Nobody. And in this increasingly unbelieving world, we don't know how our faith might one day be assaulted. And so may I suggest that there is always value in going back and making sure our foundation is rock solid. Even in Scripture, we read about the value of rehearsing again. I know that's what I'm doing this morning. But I think it's important that periodically we go back and think about the evidence that supports these basic things we believe. So that's a lesson today. Is that enough reason to hang with me a little while this morning? Kind of nod up there. Thank you. Very good. All right. So here we go. Can we find Jesus? Why do we believe that we can really know Jesus? Let me start with this. Number one, we can know that because, oh, guys, I'm clicking the button and nothing's happening. We can know that because Jesus lived. Can we start there? I guess that was your help in the back. I have no idea. I need to begin here, as obvious as this is, and I do think it's obvious, because not everybody is with us on this. Not everybody believed that Jesus exists. Tim Fricke and Peter Gandy wrote a book, Jesus Mysteries. Was the original Jesus a pagan god? Kind of an odd title. But they argue that the Jesus of the New Testament was only a mythical figure. R.G. Price, in his book, Jesus, a Very Jewish Myth, argues that the Jesus was developed out of existing Jewish messianic literature and that there is no historical person at the core of the story. Do you see what they're saying there? If you start peeling back the onion that is Jesus, you're going to get to the middle and find out there's nobody there. He's just a legendary character, not a real one. Which is astonishing to me that people believe that. Astonishing, folks, because the evidence for the real Jesus is just overwhelming. And it kind of makes me wonder, what would you need to believe this basic fact that Jesus really lived? You're holding in front of you one of the key pieces of evidence. If you turn to Matthew and then just peruse Matthew to John, we have four different writers who give us an account of the life of Jesus, four men who lived during that time were eyewitnesses or new eyewitnesses who made accounts of his life. And if we use the same measure used to judge any document that comes to us from antiquity, to judge whether it is reliable and trustworthy, the gospel writers certainly demonstrate that they are trustworthy in the record they give about the life of Jesus. And so there you go. If we had nothing else, the gospel record would prove that Jesus was a real historical figure. Here's the interesting thing. That's not the only evidence we have. In the centuries that followed the first century, other writers picked up the story. The church fathers wrote about Jesus and essentially replicate everything that's included in the gospel. There were other historians, non-Christian historians, Jewish historians, Roman historians, who referenced Jesus in their writings. In fact, I stumbled across this a while back. I thought it was really interesting. Dr. Edwin Yamauchi said that if you dismiss all the writings by Christians, okay, just work from non-Christian sources, you would still know that Jesus was a Jewish leader, that many believed he performed healings and exorcisms. Some believed he was the Messiah. We would know that he was rejected by the Jewish leadership and was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. We would know that despite his shameful death, his followers, who believed he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And that all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped him as God. If you had no record from Christians at all, no gospel, no first century, second century writers beyond that, we still have other historical records that would give us all that detail. Even the Bible critic Bart Ehrman, do you guys know who that is? If you don't, let me just tell you, Bart is not a friend to what you and I believe, okay? He is a vicious Bible critic. Even Bart Ehrman argues that no one should deny what virtually every sane historian on the planet, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, pagan, agnostic, atheist, what have you, has come to conclude based on a range of compelling historical evidence. Whether we like it or not, he said, Jesus certainly existed. And that's the last time you'll ever hear me quote Bart Ehrman as a positive source for the point. But even this Bible critic says, Jesus certainly existed. So we can find him because he's real. It's not the onion story where we're going to get to the middle and find there's nothing there. The evidence, the compelling evidence, tells us that Jesus was a historical character. Now let me add to that this thought. Not only was he a historical character, but secondly, Jesus lived a public life. Do you see what I mean when I say that? Jesus lived a public life. He was not some kind of hermit Messiah that was holed up in a cave somewhere, isolated from everybody else. And then a couple of hundred years later, people still loyal to him said, we should write some things down about him. That's not how the story works, folks. Jesus' life was put on public display for everyone to consider. Remember what John says about him in John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, as we make our way through the gospel records, what we find is that Jesus was sometimes seen by huge crowds of people. Thousands of them. Thousands of people who sat and listened to him teach. Thousands and thousands of people who were witnesses to the miracle. Think about Luke 9 and the feeding of the 5,000. How many people witnessed that event, saw the miracle, participated in it? Listen, the life that he lived, brothers and sisters, would live out in the open for all to see, even his critics. You realize that? Even the enemies had an opportunity to listen to his claims, to consider his teaching, to witness the miracles. In fact, what I love about the story is that the critics actually end up being key players in the most important event in the story. Make your way to Matthew 27. I want you to see something there. Matthew 27. Have you ever pondered the fact that the enemies of Jesus were right in the middle of the resurrection story? They're responsible for putting him to death. And then in Matthew 27, if you look down at verse 62, they are concerned about this resurrection story. In verse 62, it says, now on the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember, because they heard him teach this, that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Isn't it interesting that in this most important story, the enemies are actually playing a key and important role here? They assure us that nobody is going to come and steal the body. In fact, what's fascinating is in chapter 28, when the body does turn up missing, they're the ones who help concoct the cover story to explain away the resurrection. You see that? The enemies are involved all the way through the story. His life was open to everyone. In fact, go back to that text that we looked at last Sunday. Do you remember this from Acts 2? Look at Acts 2. Down at verse 22. I read this last week, where Peter, speaking to the crowds on Pentecost, remember what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Think about Peter standing in front of a crowd of thousands on Pentecost. And here's what he says to him. You know that when Jesus was among us, he worked miracles proving he was from God, and you all saw it. Why would anyone have listened further if that wasn't true? Remember that. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Jesus lived, and his life was lived publicly in the presence of everyone. And then thirdly, when his life was over, after returning to the Father, his followers began making records. They began writing down what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And so let's go back to the book of Luke, chapter 1, where we started our Bible reading this year, in Luke chapter 1. In fact, I think, Randy, if I remember, I think you commented to us about these first four verses when Luke introduces his gospel. I just want you to listen to these words, look at them with fresh eyes, and think about what they tell us about the men making records of his life. Luke is an example of that. This is Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I want you to forget for a moment that Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just think about Luke as a historian, just someone making a record of the events. This is verse 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Listen to it. First of all, verse 1 tells us that others were compiling records of what Jesus said and did. Notice his concern with accuracy. He talks about what was given from the beginning by eyewitnesses. And notice his carefulness and his thoughtfulness, having investigated everything carefully, he says in verse 3, I'm going to lay this out for you just as it happened. They were concerned with records. They were concerned with accurate records. They were concerned with being thorough and careful in their work. You know, people say that you can't count on these guys to give us the true story. They say that against all the evidence to the contrary. When we read Luke's words there, what we see are men concerned with accuracy and precision. They took great care in preserving the story of Jesus. Add to this fact, and this is important, that these records are being made just a short time after the events had taken place. Listen, it isn't as though the stories of Jesus circulated for years and years and years, maybe 200 or 300 years, and finally someone says, hey, we ought to write this stuff down so nobody forgets about it. The entire New Testament, brothers and sisters, would completed what roughly 100 AD, Jeff? Not if we're going to be in agreement. Okay, so Jeff and I are together. Roughly by 100 AD. But most of the Gospels were written before that, maybe well before that, maybe a decade or two or three beyond the actual events they're recording. Why is that important? Well, because as time passes, stories can be embellished and changed, but that's not possible with the gospel records. Do you see it? They're written just a short time, 20, 30, 40 years after the event, some of them. Which means what? Well, there are people still alive who knew what happened. Enemies and friends, people who knew the facts. Which brings us to a related point. We've said that records are being made. Let me add this fourthly, that the testimony these writers give was absolutely trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, it had to be. You know, the gospel writers take criticism all the time about being biased toward Jesus and tweaking the story. Bottom line is, critics tell us, you can't trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to accurately tell the stories. But I will tell you, that accusation is made against all evidence to the contrary. I don't think they had a choice but to be honest. There were too many witnesses still alive. Think about it, folks. We are coming up on the anniversary of 9/11. Is that 20 years ago? There's somebody published an article that said 9/11 was perpetrated by a bunch of radical Australians. Any of you going to believe that story? Listen, I remember 9/11. Remember the investigation. Remember the evidence that was produced about the men responsible for that crime. It wasn't radical Australians. Somebody wrote an article like that. Those of us still alive, when those events took place, what would we do? We would dismiss it. It'd be laughable for someone to say something like that. So think about Peter standing up on Pentecost to a crowd who knows. And he said, Jesus came among us working wonders, and you all saw it. And you knew the implications, and you killed him anyway. Nobody was laughing, brothers and sisters. 3,000 were responding. Because they knew it was true. And it's why the writers had to be accurate. People were still alive who knew the facts. They had no choice. And beyond that, I think there's other evidence that these men were telling the truth. Some of you, we'll see, about half of you will remember a sermon about a year ago where we talked about the embarrassing details that the gospel writers include. That, to me, is a fascinating part of the story. that when you start reading the gospel accounts, it's interesting what they chose to include in the story. For example, if you were friends of Peter, why is the denial story there? In fact, how many dumb things did Peter do that you just would have said, hey, Peter's my buddy. I'm not putting that part in. I'm not including that. If it's a fraud anyway, why not make yourself look good? Why is it that all the way through, they don't understand the most important event, that the fact that Jesus is going to die and rise again over and over again. Jesus tells them that, and they don't get it. Why would you share that? Nobody else knows that. That's just the inner circle who was aware of it. I think I had to call a group meeting and said, guys, leave that out. Don't tell that part. How about the fact that they were skeptical about the initial reports of the resurrection? The women see it first. They're convinced. His followers, oh no, the apostles, they're doubtful. Why would you include stuff like that? If it's a fraud anyway, make yourself look good. And if it is a fraud that they concocted, my question is, why? What was their motive? What did they get for this testimony they've recorded that Jesus is the promised Messiah who came and died and was resurrected to save us from our sins? What did they get? Did they make a lot of money off that? Were they appointed to some prestigious position? Many of the witnesses lived very difficult lives, endured terrible persecution. Some died because of their testimony. Jesus is the Savior. I do realize that it is not uncommon for men to die for a lie. We saw that in Afghanistan, 10, 12 days ago? Suicide bomber gives up his life for the cause. A bad cause. A fraud. A lie. And I'm going to tell you what, folks. When he detonated that bomb, he didn't believe it was a lie. He believed it was absolutely true, and so true, he would die for it. If the disciples made up the stories, folks, they were dying for something they knew was a lie. Who does that? Nobody does. What does that tell us? I think their testimony is unimpeachable. People come along and claim you can't trust the guys who wrote the New Testament to give us the true story. My question is, what evidence is there that you can't? It seems to me the evidence is overwhelming. Their record is absolutely reliable. And then, as a last piece of that, this last piece is important. We'll say just a word or two about this, and that is that record has been accurately brought down to us. There it is. That the records have been accurately preserved. And that too is something that critics really, really have a lot to say about. People will say, oh, you know, there were mistakes that were made when they copied the Bible. They copied it by hand. And you know, people are going to mess up copying by hand. And sometimes it wasn't an accident. There are people who believe that the text was changed intentionally because it would help out in some theological dispute. Other people say the books of the Bible have been lost or left out, things like that. Now listen, time doesn't permit us to unpack that because Jeff, that's like a whole Bible class, right? On how the text has accurately come in down to us. Let me just say, that has been well studied. And those criticisms have carefully examined and answered. I just want to say two things to you about that. Number one, historians have tests that they use to determine if a book that has come down to us from antiquity, to determine if it's reliable. Can we trust it to be accurate? And so when you take the Bible and you submit it to the test that historians use to determine if a book is trustworthy, the Bible doesn't just pass the test. And it wouldn't even be fair to say that the Bible finishes first on the list. The Bible is in a class by itself, brothers and sisters. There isn't another book like it. It is the most attested to, most validated work to come to us from antiquity. If it cannot be trusted, there is no book from that time that we can count on to give us an accurate picture of what actually transpired. In fact, here's the truth about the matter. If you took out the piece about the resurrection and you deleted the lines that say Jesus worked miracles, if you just remove the supernatural elements of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, historians would hold up the Bible as the greatest historical work that we have. The problem, brothers and sisters, is not with the text. The problem is with what the text says. And when you begin with an assumption that miracles can't happen, then any book that talks about miracles, well, then that's not a reliable book. You see how that works? So the problem is, it's because a starting assumption that miracles are impossible that men have rejected the Bible. The second thing that I would say is that if we believe God is in any way involved in the process, now think about this. You can reject the Bible as being a purely human product, but if you believe in any way that God is connected to this book, then you have to believe this last point, that this record has come down to us accurately. I mean, what's the alternative? That God was up in heaven saying, I want to communicate my will, and I'm going to have these guys write it for me in a book that will be available to all generations, and then 1,000 years later, God is in heaven saying, they messed it up. How did that happen? Y'all need to be laughing right now. That's absurd. Folks, the God who can create the heavens and the earth, I mean, this isn't a problem. This is the easy stuff. If you believe he was involved in the process, you have to believe that the book has come to us as God intended. What does that mean? When you open Matthew and you read the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus said. And you read about his claims to be God, he said that. And that part where it says, they took him and crucified him, that happened. The part about the Jewish authorities making sure the tomb was guarded so there could be no resurrection myth, that all happened. And that on Sunday, the stone was rolled away. The body was missing. And then a living Jesus began to appear again. That happened. Of that there can be no doubt. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. And so, in Luke 6, in verse 46, Jesus shares the implications. He says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Remember the rest? And do not do what I say. I will tell you, folks, I do not believe that people are unbelievers because of the evidence. I don't think that's the problem. I think people are unbelievers because of the implications of the evidence. If Jesus is who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present him to be, then I am obligated to him. He is God who came in a body and told me what it is that God wants from me as his creation. And because that's who he is, I am obliged to do what he said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Of course, that's what we believe. The question is, have I done what he said? Maybe you committed to doing that a long time ago, but you have wandered off that path. You've been putting on the front, but in your heart he hasn't been Lord, and you need to do something about that. I want to encourage you to make things right with him today. Or maybe you've never made the choice to let Jesus be your Savior and to follow Him and do what He said. Even though you believe these things are true, Jesus wants to know, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Why don't you do what He said this morning? Confess what you believe about Him, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and begin walking with Him. If we can help you do that, make your way to the front right now. While we stand. While we sing.